let's have a brother Haven. Can you lead us in a word of prayer?
Sure. Let us pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, we come before you this day as we have worshiped to remember what you've done for us through Christ.
In the name of Jesus.
We thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we can be gathered together as your children, be encouraging and uplifting one another, supporting each other, and especially as we come together to study more of your
yes,
word, Lord. Your will for us, that we might know best how to live by faith. Help us in our studies to stick to your word, not adding speculation, but knowing what you have given us to use what you've told us is your will. Give us the faith to trust and live accordingly. Pray for our study this morning that we will do all things and all thoughts and words according to your will and to your pattern. We pray through Christ. Amen.
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 So, chapter 15 and 16, as I did last Sunday. 15, one word summary of the chapter. One word that describes chapter 15. One word that describes chapter 16.
Lost.
Which one? So 15 is?
Rejoicing.
Rejoice.
Or lost.
Lost. Okay.
Parables.
Huh?
Parables.
Yes. Parables. Anything else? All right, what about 16? Anything on 16?
Priorities.
I love that. Wonderful. So, because of time, we'll move along. So, 15, as you could look at it as mercy, faithfulness. So we went through looking at the compassion that Jesus continues to have for humanity. We looked at the parable of the lost sheep. Again, showing that we can be drawn away, but God is faithful, always looking for his children, the lost coin, the long suffering of God, just looking for the lost. And of course, ultimately, we spend quite a bit of time looking at the prodigal son, looking at the attitude of the father, the son who went away, and of course, the son, the other brother. And we sort of provided some interpretation as seen in chapter 16. We talked about the unfaithful steward, and we spent some time, we kind of ran through it, but the one parable that we came across is that of the rich man. Lazarus and the rich man. And while it's a parable, it's a story, it gives some theological insights onto life after death. So when a person dies, it's not just finished. They are in that place where they are waiting, paradise, or, of course, in torment. And for what it's worth, it gives an insight. We can't use that only, but certainly presents some insights of what is to come. So today, we want to pick up from chapter 17. And I want to have a reader from verse 1 to 2. Or rather, let's 1 to 4. Yes, but no.
Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them.
Amen.
Even if they sin against you seven times in a day, and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them.
All right, so what's our takeaway from this few verses concerning Jesus to the disciples? What's the takeaway? What is Jesus trying to convey to the disciples? Forgiveness? What else?
Love for others, not putting stumbling blocks in front of others.
Not putting stumbling blocks in the way of others. But the reality is that offenses are going to come, right? James says, even when we least expect, just something we might say can create an offense, right? Yeah. But what is to be noted is that if a person predisposition, so to speak, is to put stumbling block in their brother or sister way, he says, and a millstone, if you don't know, used to be that huge, massive stone that weighs hundreds of pounds that usually would grind the grains, would be hung in that person's neck and be thrown. So we have to do our very best to avoid causing offenses.
Amen.
Or stumbling to others. Now, sometimes we may not go out of our way to do that, but something that is said, something that we've done can create. Again, culturally, we are different places. Stuff can be said, stuff can be done. But the point of it is, when that happens, we should be forgiven, we should exercise understanding, and be able to move along as brethren, right? Again, it kind of reminds us of what is said in Galatians 6. So, very importantly, as disciples of Christ, we must bear that in mind. And Jesus is reminding the disciples of these things. Lysia?
I think it's also being called for is for us to be like God our Father, who consistently forgives us. And we should be conveying that forgiveness to other people. Also, how often have we heard, if not from ourselves, you know, I'm not going to forgive them until they come up and ask for forgiveness. Well, I think the attitude, you forgive. Now they need to come up and ask for forgiveness. But on your side, it's already there.
It's already there. You're open
to
that. All right, and again, the Pauline epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, bears it off. We have to have that spirit of forgiveness to our brethren, because again, he says seven times seven, endless. So it's not a really true number. It's like in infinity. If David comes to me, he does something, he asks, tomorrow he forgive tomorrow. And I'm never looking at, well, you just came to me yesterday. We have to have that spirit, always open to forgive.
And I think these verses are in contrast to chapters 15 and 16, where you have the Pharisees who are unwilling to forgive. And because of their unwillingness to forgive, because of their lack of priorities, they are becoming a stumbling block to also everybody. And they're unwilling to forgive, and that in itself becomes a stumbling block. No one wants to come to God because of their attitude.
Because of the attitude.
But then the disciples, thinking about forgiving everyone in this way, they think this is pretty challenging too.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Lord, increase our faith.
Yeah. Naturally, I would say, we don't accept children, and we'll come to that in a little bit. We struggle with forgiveness, right? It doesn't always come naturally. And this is what Jesus is teaching. Now, we'll come to a part in a little bit where Jesus says we need to be as children, and we'll gain that understanding, because when we understand the behavior of kids, kids are forgiven and are very open to forgiveness, right? There's something between kids, bam, bam, and for a moment, it's forgotten. They're back together as nothing happened, right? And that's, and again, those are some of the attitudes that are, that is beneficial when you look at the when you look at the child.
Along that, I was just wanting to point out that the idea of forgiveness is wrapped up in the idea of relationship, right? Like, so forgiveness is not something we can just do all on our own, all by ourselves, and just be forgiving. Forgiveness is the instituting of someone coming, and we have this, we're reinstating a relationship, an upright relationship with them. And that doesn't mean that if forgiveness hasn't happened, we're not loving, or we're not desiring it, or we're not working towards it, but I think the idea of forgiveness is, it takes two people for forgiveness to happen, just like it takes two people for repentance to happen.
But it begins with the individual. That you have to have, you have to be open for it to happen.
Amen.
Right? I get it. It takes two, but it begins with me.
It begins with the desire, and just like the prodigal son,
mm-hmm.
the parable of the prodigal son, where the father is looking down the road and longing and desiring,
right.
But he wasn't able to forgive his son until he came home.
I get it.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, I believe from what I have learned, I think the big thing on forgiveness that I have learned, that it's not so much me forgiving you for you, but first to be free, to stay free, with the, like she was saying, a relationship with my Lord and my Savior.
Yeah, absolutely. Because in another place, the scripture says, if we will not forgive.
Amen.
Right? So it is important for us to have this heart of forgiveness. Very crucial. All right. Because of time, we're going to push along. And from verses 11 to 19, we see the healing of the 10 lepers. Can I get a next reader, please?
Luke 17, beginning in verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God with a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise up, your faith has made you well."
Amen. So if anyone is looking at the map of Palestine, you've got Galilee at the top, you've got Samaria, and then of course you've got Jerusalem down at the bottom. From the text, Jesus is working his way to Jerusalem, his way down. There are two ways that you can go through Jerusalem. You can go through Samaria, or you can go through the borders, and most Jews would not pass through Samaria. And would you know why? They have breed. So while the Samaritans were part Jew, the Jewish people, again, culturally being who they are, they sort of looked down on the Samaritans.
Amen.
Right? And that speaks to, again, what we're going to discuss in this healing that takes place. So what do we gather from this healing of Jesus. So we've got 10 leper, and we explained last week or week before, a leper was one who had some skin disease, and in general, they usually were by themselves, and basically, they were sort of outcasts, if you will. But here, Jesus comes across them, the 10. He heals them from the disease, sends them on their way, and one returns to give thankful appreciation. And who's that one?
Foreigner.
The foreigner. And he describes as the foreigner. All right? And there is a reason why he does that, right? Because at the end of it all, when we think about the nine, where the nine? The nine were possible Jewish lepers. They did not return to show appreciation. But here is this foreigner, here is this Samaritan returning to show appreciation. God has done so much for the Jewish people, and yet still they have not been very appreciative of God's goodness to them. And here it is that God reaches out to this Gentile, and he is the one that comes back and shows appreciation to God's grace, to God's blessing on him. And, you know, as believers, we are encouraged to be grateful for God's grace and his blessings on us every day. And every day we get the opportunity to be able to be expressive of God's goodness, we should do it. And that really is such a powerful lesson in this healing that we see taking place. What comments might you have related to that? Not, we'll move right along because
it's
of the essence.
All right. Can I comment on the ones that didn't come back? I guess when I read it or go over it a lot, their appreciation was more with their law, and their law was to go to the priest and get checked, which is sad to say the one who did it to them, that their hearts were so blinded by the law that they did not go back to the one who healed them.
I can appreciate that. And I actually had a note here. So Jesus, go back to Jesus and healing and the law. Jesus in this case observed the law, so to speak, because the law was that when one was healed, or even one thought of having leprosy, that they had to go show themselves to the priest. So Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 1 to 6, and also in verse 49, that was the law and the practice on the Jewish system. And of course, Jesus sent them to do just that. So there is truth in what you've said with regard to that. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 46 to 48, it just reminds us as to what the Lord has in store for the Gentile. All right? Just make a note. Our next segment deals with the nature of the kingdom. So Jesus is going to speak with regard to the nature of the kingdom in the next few verses. Can I get a next reader to take us up to? Let's take it to verse 24. Read this. Sorry.
22 to 24?
Yes.
And he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look the here. Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man. So the Son of Man will be in his day.
Sorry, I jumped ahead. Sorry, it should have been 2021. So let me just read. It says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, and he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo here, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And this is crucial in Jesus' coming, because traditionally the Jews were looking for a physical kingdom that would come. And that's part of the reason why they missed Jesus, because they thought that someone, a king, is gonna come and, you know, he's gonna take on from where they used to be as a nation, as a fighting nation, if you will. You know, there were the zealots who were all about trying to restore the kingdom of Israel. And they were looking for that Messiah or that king who would come in that form. But Jesus was informing them in this case that his kingdom was not going to be in physical in nature. So much so in John 18 and 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then we'll fight, right? But my kingdom is not of this world. And again, Paul, as he addressed the church in Rome in chapter 14, verse 17, speaks concerning that. Jesus, after Peter had identified him as being the Christ, he talks about the kingdom being the church. So if one were to, and you could turn with me to Matthew 16, but as we're doing that, Matthew 16 and verse 18. So the spiritual kingdom that Christ is referring to, it refers to the reign of Christ. And wherever it is that he reigns is part or is the kingdom. The church constitute part of the kingdom. There are texts in the Bible where the church is referred to as the kingdom of Christ, of God. But it is not exclusively the kingdom of God. So it is part of the kingdom. So in this case, in verses 18, it says, and I say also unto thee, and that's Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I shall give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven as well. So the question is normally asked, what was that referring to? But as we think about Acts and what happened in the account, we know that Peter was the one who preached the first gospel sermon and ushered in the many souls into the kingdom, which is the church of our Lord. And so the kingdom, spiritual kingdom, that Christ is reigning over, it's the areas, basically, if you will, the heart of men. In the Old Testament days, the kingdom was that physical place. It started with the tabernacle, then the temple, place where God's presence dwell in. Today, once we have a relationship with Jesus, we form part and become part of this kingdom that Jesus is king over. So that includes the church itself. Any comments, questions as we move along? David, you look at you.
What do you mean move along? Move along to the next chapter? Where are you going?
The next verses. Okay. So the next few verses, David, can you continue for me, please, to the end? Because it's all tied in the same theme.
But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. But just as it was written, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were being given in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking and they were buying and they were selling and they were planting and they were building. But on the day when that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It would be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. Mm. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain in the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered."
All right. So, having read these verses, what does this remind you of, or what conclusions have you made about these verses? And is there another passage that you can reference that brings to light the same discourse? Yes.
This reminds me of two areas. One is Matthew, the 24th chapter, where the disciples come out with Jesus out of the temple. He says, "Man, this is a magnificent place. This is great, isn't it?" And he says, "Hey, not a stone's going to be left on top of the other." That was one area.
Yep.
And it kind of puts me in mind also of some places in Revelation as well.
All right. So,
go ahead. In that day when the kingdom comes, don't worry about your goods, don't worry about your field, prioritize the kingdom, and God will take care of the rest.
Right. So, it speaks to the Son of God coming in judgment. And the question is, when is that going to happen? You alluded to it in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation, and everything that will unfold as part of that, right? So what I mean by that is, historically, you would have heard the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So this passage speaks to that which when the Lord is gonna bring judgment on Jerusalem, and what you see being described in the verses is what will unfold. The deaths that are gonna come as a result of this destruction that's gonna take place. And the abomination of desolation basically refers to the marching of the Roman army onto Jerusalem and basically destroying everything that's in their way, burning, destroying. And when Jesus says there won't be a stone left upon another, temple will be burned down to dust, right? in the process of doing that, it means Christians, disciples, are also going to be affected, right? In the process, there'll be those who are faithful will be taken, and those who are not. You might have two faithful, unfaithful together, and of course, the end result would be, I see your hands in.
I think that's kind of important. They asked him, when the kingdom of God coming? He said, it's here already.
Mm-hmm.
Y'all missing the point. You can't have the kingdom if you reject the king. And kind of the most important part to me was, you know, when's the kingdom of God coming? I'm standing in front of you. I think that's where they missed it to me, the main point. And I agree with you moving forward.
Yeah, go back to the fact that they can't see the king because their concept of the king and the kingdom is not what is right before them. It's before the very end.
But how about the miracles? How about all that? That didn't count?
It didn't count.
It blows my mind.
Again, that's the thing, right? When people are so in their mind, this is the concept that I have in mind. The it's right before you. That's not what I'm looking for. Exactly.
This kind of talks to the sermon that we had this morning about belief, too. The siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 was probably, I think, 3 years and a half by Titus, the Roman general. And they were told, kind of hinted at, when there's going to be an opening. Sometime where that siege, the Romans are going to be pulling back. Use that time. Get out of the city. Don't hesitate. Don't look back. Get out there. And then that siege is restarted again, and finally, you know, there's devastation. Also, the significance of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 was, as far as I understand, the official end of the Jewish way of life. Whereas, you know, you got an overlapping of the time when Jesus opened up the kingdom and the time when the temple, where you can offer sacrifices and do all that was said in the Old Testament. That now comes to an official end.
Amen. So again, remember, Jesus is here, he is king, the presence of his kingdom is already here. The disciples are part of the kingdom because they have accepted Christ as Lord, as we saw even Peter says, you are the Christ, right? The Son of the living God. Did I see that?
I just have a question, because you were talking about this idea of one being taken and one left, and you were linking that to one being faithful and one being unfaithful. So are you...
There are some comments as it relates to that as a possibility.
So are you saying this
share what you feel...
No, I'm asking the question, are you looking at this section of scripture? You've mentioned the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but are you looking at these last verses as a time of Christians being resurrected? Or are you,
No.
I'm not sure where the faithful, unfaithful.
There are comments leading as to, in terms of people being in at a time, what is gonna be like, and that's kind of some reference that have been made in terms of how they interpret that section of the text.
In verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever seeks to whoever loses his life will preserve it. And so there is this implication of listening to Jesus, listening to his will, and just like Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, there is an instruction given to the disciples, flee, go, don't hold on to Jerusalem, leave, put it behind. And so there is, I think, an implication of the difference made between those who are
faithful,
faithful and unfaithful. I think that makes sense to me.
Right. But it's not the concept of the... Well, I don't want to use that term because it's not a biblical term, of the rapture. It's not the idea of the final end, so to speak, where you have that sort of, no, it's not that.
Going back to Matthew 24, there's actually two separate things that are being talked about.
In Matthew.
The fall of the temple and the second
coming, correct.
And so the sister was bringing up, I think that is referring to the second coming, where, you know.
So in Matthew, you know, Jesus is addressing two questions. When is this thing going to happen, and when will the end happen, right? So that's what he's responding to in Matthew 24. In here, it's more alluding to what is going to happen in the judgment, basically the coming in of Jesus in, as we're referencing in Acts 80 and 70, right? In the fall of Jerusalem. You still okay?
Another verse that this put me in mind of, when Jesus was brought in front of Pilate for judgment, and one of the things that we kind of sometimes miss in hearing that is when he says, "Are you a king?" And talk about, well, by implying that, he was saying, are you getting ready to lead a revolution against Caesar? That's what he's asking.
Right.
And he says, my kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah.
And though he's drawing that thing about the difference in the nature of what, you know, of what he's doing here and his rule.
Yeah. it's funny because very soon, Brother Tim is going to deal with Acts, and the minister of the congregation where I came from, he's also doing Acts right now, and we're talking about Judas. And I've always heard him say he's convinced that Judas did not give up Jesus for the silver. He believed Judas was part of the zealot, and he thought by doing what he did, he would move the hand of Jesus to perhaps lead the revolution, but that didn't happen. And again, it's just his view. It's just his view on it. But he doesn't necessarily think that Judas actually did it because of the silver, the money.
I think there's a duality with this. This would be 17:30. Even thus, he tells what's going to happen, right? It's going to be like when Sodom was destroyed,
right?
It's going to be like
in the days of Noah.
When in the days of Noah. And he said, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, he is talking about the end of the world. There's a duality to this.
Yes.
I agree. He's speaking on what's going to happen at 70 AD.
Right.
But he is talking about the end of the world.
Yeah. And I guess
he's revealed when he returns.
Return.
He's only come back one time.
And again, that's where you have the gospel to compare and contrast, right? Okay, if there are no other comments, we're going to run into 18 and see how we get through 18. I realize that we have an extra Sunday, so some things that we'll capture at the end.
April has a comment.
sorry, I missed.
Oh, I was just going to say, it is true Jesus only going to come once in terms of the final judgment, but the Bible does talk about him coming in judgment, not coming in judgment lots of times.
Absolutely.
So, I do think there can be layers of what we see in things, but I don't think just because it says he's coming, that it's always the final.
Yeah. Amen. Okay, so if we run, if we jump to 18, so we see the parable of the unjust judge from verse 1 to 8. Because of time, we're not going to read it, but for those of you who have read, what comes to your mind when you read the parable of the unjust judge? What do you think that is alluding to? Or what do you encourage for it to do?
Even a corrupt judge can be just.
Beautiful. And of course, pray without ceasing.
Amen.
Right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. Prayer move the hand of the one that rules the world. is another way of saying it. Right? So we are encouraged as Christians to keep praying, even amidst tribulation that we might be going through. So in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11, we know the Christians then were going through significant tribulation. And the whole theme of Revelation is all about the victory of Christian or the church. And what kept them going is the fact that they prayed. And were victorious in prayer. And we are encouraged as believers looking at these to continue in prayer. The next few verses, sorry.
Yes, it was interesting for me to know how the reason for the unjust judge, you know, relented to the woman when he said in verse 5, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual comment she wear me. So in contrast with God, we should not feel like going to him is going to tire him out. You know, he's encouraging us to keep coming, even if it seems sometimes like we've been asking about, praying about something for a while and we haven't necessarily seen it. But keep praying.
I mean, we're going to talk about that in a little bit when we look at the attributes of children. All right, so our next segment is verse 9 to 13. Dwelly, can you read first, please? 9 to 13.
Mm-hmm. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, sir.
All right. One word summary of this parable.
Humble.
Humble or humility.
Versus arrogance.
Arrogance versus arrogance. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. So again, who does Jesus show had the better attitude?
Is the
outcast by the Jewish people, right? Remember the likes of the Samaritans, the publicans, what they consider to be sinners. But here it is, this publican had the right attitude. He was humble.
Amen.
The Pharisee was puffing up his chest and, you know, basically counting all the things that he's doing, being self-righteous. So again, as believers, while we, in our obedience to God, in our service to God, it's not an opportunity to feel that we are bigging up ourselves.
Right,
it's nothing about self, it's all about God. In all of what we are doing in our service to God, we have to be humble as we render service in the kingdom of God. And this is the encouragement that we see through this parable with this.
I know we didn't touch on it, but chapter 17 and verse 10 speaks to what we see in here, those verses. Because, you know, Jesus was telling them, so likewise, when you should have done all these things which I commanded you, say, we are a prophet of the silver. We have done that which was our duty to do. So
amen.
It ties in
amen.
To that.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Any other comment before we move to the next segment? So the next section is verses 15 to 17. and it deals with Jesus and children. For those of you who have gone through it, corresponding verses in the Gospel, Matthew, basically in chapter 19 and verse 13 to 15, echoes the same thing, as well as Mark chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. Question. What are some great attributes of children that Christians should emulate? What are some great attitudes, characteristic of children that Christians, we, can emulate?
Dependency on authority.
Dependency on authority, but which authority?
Their parents.
Their parents. But in this case is?
The father.
Father.
Trusting.
What else?
Humility.
Amen.
What else?
Well, they have no preconceived ideas.
No preconceived ideas, prejudices. Yeah, very important. Anything else? All right, so, and what makes up the kingdom of God?
Children.
Now, do we think that's all that makes up the kingdom of God? But the character, like?
Childlike.
Beautiful. So, Jesus wants us to be like children in character. The humility, dependency, and as a child who needs support from the parent, you're going to keep going. Like Josh, right? You're going to keep going.
Amen.
It doesn't matter how many times Elijah has asked you for something. He's going to keep coming because he wants it, right? And because we know that's the source. But sometimes when we become a little independent, we tend to doubt the source. But as Christians, we have to hold and recognize that ultimately that's the source of all blessings. And we have to depend on him no matter what, how difficult we might think.
There's also the other. There's another thing that comes out to me, is that there's nothing small in God's eyes about. You almost say Jesus is really important. You know, he can't be bothered with little children right now, the little things, and he's saying no. They're just as important to me as any of you guys are, and don't get in their way. A lot of times I find myself afraid to pray for what I think are small things, mm-hmm. because God, you're dealing with the entire universe. But he said, no, even the little important thing.
Yep, this is important. All right, so very important. Contrast that when you can, because of time, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, when Paul is encouraging, don't be children in your understanding. So there's one aspect that is not that you should not emulate. Don't in your understanding. Don't be as children. But otherwise, children provide a very good just a concept or attitudes that we should emulate. That's important for kingdom living. We'll take this up next Sunday, but to conclude, verses 18 to 30 deals with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and this can be contrast or reference in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 30, and also Mark 10, verses 17 to Mark 10, 17. When we've read that, what has come to our minds with regard to this young ruler? Anything that you pick up from this discourse with Jesus and the young man? Anybody? Anything that jumps out at you? Is Jesus saying that no rich person will ever be saved?
No.
No? All right. So, when he said he's kept the commands from his youth, Christ didn't deny it because he knows the heart, right? However, the issue there was he had a lot of wealth, and he basically struggled with that response from Christ to fulfill that, right? But there is, to your comment, there is the concept, as I think a few Sundays ago, that in the Jewish mind, if you're suffering with a disease or something, it's something that you've done, like it's
right.
A sin. It's something, but if you're doing well, then you're doing well with God, and so God is blessing you. As opposed, and the reverse is what's true. Right?
And I think that's why the disciples asked the question, "Who then will be saved?" Because for them, that's a sign that you're in good standing.
Not necessarily all the time, but they didn't have that concept. Because of time, we will wrap it up here. But one thing is to note is that the poor is not all going to be in heaven, and the rich are going to be in hell. That's not the concept here. The idea is that of priority. If God has blessed you immensely, use that in the kingdom of the Lord.
Amen.
Still give him the priority, still give him the praise. Use that for kingdom business. But it's not the concept that only the poor are going to be in heaven. In some religious circles, that's the idea that they have, right? But that's not the idea being taught here.
Supporting the idea or notion that rich people may be in heaven is 1 Timothy 6.
Yes.
When Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, tell the rich to do what?
Share.
So it doesn't mean there will be no rich people.
Absolutely.
The challenges are there for sure.
For sure.
That's also the same thing for those who are poor.
Yeah.
You know, you have similar challenges.
Mm-hmm. All right, because we are out of time, we'll bring this to a close. We'll take it up next Sunday. But again, thank you for sharing. And basically, as we wrap up, verse or chapter 17, again, preparedness for God's return. It's kind of the sum of this. So we ought to be always prepared for Christ's return. Chapter 18, seek forgiveness, but pursue with humility and have mercy. That brings us to a close. Let's go to God in prayer. The Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity that you have given us to study another portion of your word. We are thankful for Jesus, your Son, who have taught us concerning your kingdom. We pray the Lord that we'll have that desire for your kingdom. We'll have humility. We'll show forgiveness. And we'll have such great attitude, dear God, that men would see and desire to become part
Amen.
Of the kingdom. Be with us and bless us as we go through today and for the rest of the week. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.